All right, let's turn in our Bibles tonight to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, and we're continuing our study in these first six verses. And I don't know what this is supposed to be called tonight. I don't have a title for it, Mark. I'm not really sure. Maybe this is part three from last week. We were talking about Jesus Christ. In this portion, you'll see the statement and the truth that's evident here, that Jesus Christ is worthy of more glory than Moses. And the context here gives us many other reasons why that is so. We said last week, it's perfectly understandable why the author of Hebrews would need to make this case to show that Jesus Christ is superior, that he's worthy of more glory than someone like Moses. And the reason for that is Moses is held in such high esteem, maybe the highest esteem of any man, of any prophet, of anybody, and by the Jewish people. So they exalt him to a position, and almost, although they, of course, they acknowledge that he was just a man, he was a prophet, but he was the greatest of all men and the most important figure in Judaism today. And so the book of Hebrews, of course, the Spirit of God understood that and knew that that subject needed to be touched on. It needed to be taught to the Hebrew people and proven here. And so we see these verses, and we'll just read them again if we can, first six verses. It says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses." This man, of course, is the man, Christ Jesus. "This man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God." And of course, it's not perhaps the intention of the message tonight, but these verses certainly prove that Jesus Christ is God, because it speaks about God building the house, but it's lifting up Jesus Christ, which of course is done in chapter 1 as well, and in chapter 2 makes a clear case for the deity of Jesus Christ, that he is not just the Son, but God Almighty. One of our brothers texted a few days ago because he had a friend, a Jehovah Witness friend, who was dying, who was on hospice, and he just called and asked me for some recommended passages and things that he could study and prepare himself to go speak to his friend. So I sent him some things, and just in looking at those passages again myself, it just drives home that point that Jesus Christ is much more than just the Son of God. As the man Christ Jesus was God the Son, but Jesus Christ is eternal. His life didn't begin in Bethlehem. He was there before the foundation of the world. He is God. John chapter 1 verse 1 makes that clear. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in a Jehovah Witness Bible, that verse is changed, and it makes Jesus Christ a God, and not God. So it diminishes his deity, and that's a problem. That's if Jesus Christ is not God Almighty, then his death on the cross doesn't have any significance, because if he's just a man, then and not God in the flesh, then his death and blood are not efficacious. They're not effectual to the saving of our souls. So it had to be pressed. I just encouraged Brother Frank to impress upon his friend that the deity of Jesus Christ, and this passage does as well, because it says in verse number 4 that he that built all things is God, but it's speaking about Jesus Christ being worthy of more glory than Moses, because Jesus Christ built the house and built all things. "And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after, for Christ as but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. All right, now we alluded to this. I don't know if we actually looked at the verses before, but we wanted to make it clear that the house being spoken of here is not the church, not the body of Christ. It speaks about a house, and then in verse number 6 it says, whose house are we? Now, because of that we, many people try to apply this portion of Scripture primarily to the local, to the body of Christ, to the church, to the saved, to the those that are in this dispensation. And obviously the book of Hebrews did have partial application to believers in the first and second century, the Jewish believers that were there. And it has many wonderful promises that apply to all of us. But this passage, these words, this house that is being referred to here, is not the body of Christ. Sometimes in the Scriptures, the body of Christ, or sometimes in the Scriptures, this word house is used to describe our physical body. Our physical body is spoken of as a house in the Scriptures. Sometimes the word house is used to describe our earthly dwelling place, our home. Sometimes, and once, I think, it's actually used to describe a local church, maybe not the body of Christ, but in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul was encouraging, was talking to Timothy, and he said that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. But house here, I don't think in that passage, I mean, it's debatable, but I don't think in that passage it's referring to the entire body of Christ, but to the local assembly, that every local assembly of Bible-believing Christians is like a pillar. A pillar holds something up. And I think the only thing holding this world up today are the few remaining Bible-believing little pockets of Christians in gathered around the world in different places. And it's the pillar and ground of the truth. So, but other than the possibility of that passage in 1 Timothy 3:15, the word house elsewhere all through the Scriptures never refers to the church. It's always used in connection with either those things we mentioned, our physical body, our physical dwelling place on this earth, but it's always used in reference to Israel. So this passage is not a church passage. This is a passage concerning the nation of Israel. The house of Israel is what is being referred to here. Obviously, the title of the book gives us a clue that this is about Israel. But Israel is referred to many, many, many times. I didn't count them all up, but many times throughout the Scriptures, God uses that expression, the house of Israel, the house of Israel. The very first mention is pretty significant. It's found in Exodus chapter 16 and verse number 31 in the wilderness, when the Jews, who were descendants of Abraham for hundreds of years, but then, of course, were brought out of Egypt by Moses, and it's once they are gathered together in the wilderness with Moses in their midst, and are being fed bread from heaven, the manna. Exodus 16:31 is actually a reference to the house of Israel naming this bread from heaven. They called it manna. So in other words, house of Israel begins to be used when the Jewish people are congregated together in the wilderness. Of course, Acts chapter 7 also calls that a church. But in the church there, just in the sense of a congregation of people, not necessarily the spiritual body of Christ, which might be a cross-reference to 1 Timothy 3:15, where house is used there. And I think that is just referring to a local congregation. But anyway, but throughout the Scriptures, house of Israel is a very, very common term used. It's found from Exodus all the way through the Old Testament. In almost all the books of the Old Testament, the prophetic books, especially in Ezekiel. Ezekiel by far uses that term, house of Israel, more often than any other prophet. I think it's like 28 times in the book of Ezekiel alone. So always referring to the Jewish people, to the nation of Israel. And it's found in three books in the New Testament. And I thought this was kind of interesting that the three books that have the expression House of Israel are Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews. That's it. Which are the three transitional books in the New Testament that deal with, that primarily deal with a transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament, from the Gospel of the Kingdom to the Gospel of the Grace of God, and of course the book of Hebrews dealing with a transition from the church age back into the tribulation. So those three books all having a big significance for the nation of Israel, and that's the only place in the New Testament where we find House of Israel mentioned, but always referring to the Jewish people. Jesus, for example, in Matthew chapter 10, when he was giving his disciples instructions as to who they were to preach to, he said, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." He said it again, something very similar to that Syrophoenician woman in Tyre, when he had traveled up there with his disciples, and she cried out for him to come and heal her daughter. And the Lord answered her. He answered and said, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And by the way, lost sheep, house of Israel. You know, there's a verse in, I think, Luke chapter 19 and verse number 10. It says that Jesus Christ, that he said he came to seek and to save that which was lost. Seeking to save that which was lost. Now, I love that verse, and we use that verse because Jesus Christ did come from heaven to seek sinners. But remember, in his earthly ministry, the sinners he was seeking, which Luke 19:10 is a direct reference to that ministry, that earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, the ones he was seeking were those lost sheep of the house of Israel. A shepherd seeks lost sheep. But remember, before you and I were saved, we were never sheep. We were never lost sheep. Does the Bible say that we were as Gentiles? We weren't sheep. We were dogs. So the shepherd came, Jesus Christ came, to seek and to save that which was lost. In fact, Luke 19:10 is where that is. But if you, I don't want to get off on a tangent here, but that those words were spoken in the home of Zacchaeus. Jesus Christ said those words, Luke 19:10, in the home of Zacchaeus. And remember, Zacchaeus was a Jew who climbed up in that tree to see Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ told him to come down, and he went home with him. And then in verse number 9, I think it says something like this. It says, "For this day is salvation come to this house, because he," meaning Zacchaeus, "because he is also a son of Abraham." I might have botched that a little bit, but something to that effect. So that's verse 9. So Jesus Christ is in the home of a Jew, an obviously unsaved Jew, who doesn't know who Jesus Christ is. He's just heard about this man. And Jesus Christ comes to his house in verse 9 and says, "Salvation is come to this house because he," Zacchaeus, "is also a son of Abraham." In other words, he's a child of Abraham. He's a Jew. He's in the intended recipient of that covenant. He's the one that first, the seed, Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham, would come to earth to bless. And so, verse number 10 says, for the Son of Man is come. So that statement in verse number 10 is really a continuation of what he said in verse 9. That salvation came to the home of Zacchaeus because he was a descendant, a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. So the lost that he came to save, yes, he came to save Gentiles too. And praise God, the Holy Spirit came seeking you and I. He definitely did that. You didn't find the Lord, he found you. And but primarily, the primary application of Luke 19:10 would be the house of Israel. Jesus Christ came primarily to the Jew first, to seek and to save that which was lost, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So the house in Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 3 is not the body of Christ. It's not the local church. It's not It's not us. It's the Jewish people that that Jesus Christ is speaking of here, which makes, it's going to help us when we get down and examine verse number 6 later. It'll help verse number 6 make a lot more sense, because a lot of people take verse number 6 and who people that don't believe in eternal security, verse number 6 is one of their, you know, proof verses that you could actually lose your salvation, and it certainly does say that, right? There's a big if in verse number 6. So if that applies to this dispensation and applies to the local church or to the body of Christ, then you and I are in big trouble. We are in big trouble. Then we don't have eternal security, as Paul teaches all throughout his letters. So anyway, we're not going to get on that tonight, but the house of Israel is certain. I mean, the house spoken of here is certainly not the body of Christ. It is the Jewish people, and in particular, the nation of Israel, the house of Israel. Even on the day of Pentecost, when Peter went out to preach on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, he's addressing the crowd, and he says in verse number 14, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem." And then in verse number 22, he says, "Ye men of Israel." And then in verse number 29, he says, "Men and brethren." It's obvious. It's all Jews that he's speaking to. He knows these are all Jews, even though they had come from 17 nations up to Jerusalem to worship at that time of year at the Feast of Pentecost. They're still Jewish people that are coming from all these various nations, and they spoke different languages, but they're still Jewish people. And so Peter says that, "Ye men of Judea, men, brethren." And then in verse number 36, he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." So in speaking to the Jewish people, house of Israel is how they're addressed throughout the scriptures. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 8, turn over there real fast. In Hebrews chapter 8, look at verse number 10. It says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." And many people have taken that passage of Scripture and likened it to the salvation that you and I enjoy now in this dispensation. There are those that speak about that have a covenant theology and have a covenant salvation. And yes, there's a covenant involved, but your salvation, this is not speaking about your salvation. This is speaking about the salvation that will come to the Jewish people, especially during the tribulation, when the Spirit of grace is poured out on them, when they look upon the Lord Jesus Christ, whom they pierced, and they see Him, they mourn for Him, their hearts are, they repent, and they are saved. And the Bible says a nation is born in a day. And so at that time, God will establish this covenant with them, and He speaks about it here in Hebrews chapter 8 and verses 8 through 10. But he calls them, even in verse number 8, I think it says house of Israel also, "For finding fault with them, he said, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." All right. So speaking of the Jewish people. So house is not referring to you and I. Also, just turn with me back to Matthew chapter 23, and then we'll get off this thought here and move on. But in Matthew chapter 23... Now, in Matthew chapter 24, we all understand what Matthew chapter 24 is. It's the Lord's, one of the prophecies of Jesus Christ. He is prophesying the future, which makes Him, of course, the greatest prophet of all. He was greater than any other prophet. Hebrews chapter 1 established that. And Matthew chapter 24 and Matthew chapter 25 are a prophecy about the future. And so He's explaining the future concerning the nation of Israel in particular. But notice how, now chapter 24 and 25 are prophesying the future. The return of Christ, the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, the second advent of Jesus Christ to come and conquer the Antichrist and set up His kingdom. All of that is spoken of, the judgment of the nations. All of that is spoken of in Matthew 24 and Matthew 25. But notice just the last few verses, the last few verses of chapter 23. Just before the Lord does this, it says, look at verse number 37. It says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered you How often I would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. All right? And for I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And those verses right there are so rich with meaning. I mean, we'd almost have to go back and rehearse the whole purpose of Jesus Christ coming. Yes, he came not to condemn the world, but to save the world. But remember that initially his primary purpose in coming was to come unto his own. He came unto his own. Now, he knew the outcome of that. He knew that he was going to be rejected. He knew that he would be crucified. But he came for them. He came as the fulfillment of all those prophecies in the Old Testament. Now, the prophecies that began to be made to Eve in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:15, and the promises made to Abraham that his seed would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And then that seed, Galatians chapter 3, Paul tells us that seed is Christ. So the one promise to Abraham, the seed of Abraham, would come to Israel and be a blessing not only to Israel but to the whole world, to all the families of the earth. But remember that most of the prophecies in the Old Testament deal with Jesus Christ as Messiah, as King of Israel, as ruler, as the one who would sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem. So when Jesus Christ came, had things turned out differently, Israel could have entered right into their millennial kingdom, right into the kingdom that had been promised them in many places in the Old Testament, in particular in Daniel chapter 9. So the tragedy of those verses in Matthew chapter 23, the tragedy of that, to me, is just incredible. But in the middle of those three verses, Jesus Christ says, your house is left unto you desolate, empty, of no value, wiped out. So the greatest treasure that Israel had was their Messiah, their Savior. And now, knowing what was going to happen, knowing that he was going to be rejected and crucified, they are left desolate. Their house is desolate. And then it says, and the verse number 1 of the next chapter, and Jesus went out and departed from the temple. I don't know, it's just symbolic. He speaks to them and tells them their house is desolate, and then he turns and he leaves. It's almost like the Holy Spirit leaving, the glory of God leaving in the book of Ezekiel, leaving the temple. And so Jesus Christ is doing the same thing here. So the house of Israel was left desolate, and it remains desolate to this day. It remains desolate. They rejected their Savior. They rejected their Messiah. They crucified him. Israel has been a desolate nation in spite of their present prosperity and their present, the achievements that they're making now, the advances that they're making now in science and health and other things. It's a prosperous, beautiful nation and an incredible culture. But spiritually, they're as desolate today as they were when Jesus spoke those words. Nothing has changed in 2,000 years. Their house is desolate. And he said it would remain desolate until they were able to see him and say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And imagine that on the day of their salvation, when they get saved as a nation, they will say that, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So Israel is the house. Okay, back to Hebrews chapter 3. So I think we've made that clear. I don't know how there could be any argument on that point, except, you know, for those people that love to argue no matter what. But this is not something aimed at the church or the body of Christ, which helps to understand verse number 6. But so the house that we're speaking about here is Moses was faithful in all his house, it says, as verse number 5, Moses verily was faithful in all his house. It says in also in verse number 2, Moses was faithful in all his house. Big contrast between Moses and Jesus Christ. And that's the purpose of this passage, is to compare Jesus Christ with Moses. Moses was faithful in the house. Jesus Christ was faithful over the house. Big difference. One is a ruler over it. One was a servant in it. There's a big difference between one who is a servant, and that's what he is called here specifically in verse 5. So Paul is just clarifying this for us, making the point here that Moses, although he was a faithful servant and the greatest, other than Jesus Christ, probably the greatest of all the prophets in the Old Testament. We said that last Wednesday night. The Lord did with Moses things that he didn't do with any other prophet. He spoke face to face with Moses, whereas he would speak in dreams and visions with other prophets. But Moses could see the very similitude of God. And he even had the privilege to come into the very presence of God in the temple, in the tabernacle. And no other man had that, not even David or any of the other prophets. So Moses was, yes, compared to other men, maybe head and shoulders above every other man. Compared to Jesus Christ, nothing but a servant in the house. Nothing more when compared to Jesus Christ. Nothing but a faithful, praise the Lord for that, an example of faithfulness throughout his life, but still just a servant and not the ruler of the house. So big difference there. In fact, that expression, servant, is used of Moses many, many times in the Scriptures. 28 times, I believe, 28, 29 times throughout the Scriptures. He is called Moses, the servant of the Lord. That's 17 times in the Scriptures. And Moses calls himself the servant of the Lord one time in the law. But Joshua speaks of him many, many times that way, 13 or 14 times. Joshua speaks of Moses by that expression, Moses, the servant of the Lord. Even Samuel in 1 and 2 Kings speaks of Moses as Moses, the servant of the Lord. Another expression, Moses, the servant of God. That's found 5 times in the Bible. Samuel uses that expression twice. Nehemiah uses that expression twice. Daniel uses that expression. John uses that expression in the book of Revelation. John calls Moses the servant of God. And then God himself uses that expression of Moses 6 times in the Bible. 6 times God calls Moses my servant. My servant Moses is found 6 times in the Scriptures. So, Moses was a servant. The Bible makes that clear. The Holy Spirit reiterates that in the mouths of many prophets and in the mouth of God himself. And so Moses is the servant, maybe the prototype of what a good servant of God ought to be. So many things in his life are worthy of study. But when compared to Jesus Christ, there's almost no comparison, because he is a servant. But this passage in Hebrews chapter 3 makes it clear that Jesus Christ is not portrayed here as a servant, but as the Son, as the heir, in other words. The heir, the one who inherits all things. Moses wouldn't inherit the house of Israel, but Jesus Christ does. Who rules over it in the millennial kingdom and in eternity? Jesus Christ. So he's the son. He's the heir. He's that promised seed. He's the one who is over the house, not just in the house. He's over the house. He was the king of Israel from the beginning of his ministry. He was acknowledged as such. He's the king, the Messiah. And it makes it clear here that he's the one who built the house. Moses did not build the house of Israel. He was sent, and that reluctantly. He was sent reluctantly. Didn't want to do it. Had to be convinced, persuaded, until had to see the glory and the power of God to be persuaded that and to trust the Lord and to allow the Lord to use him to bring Israel out. And of course, God used Moses, but it wasn't Moses' plan. It wasn't his blueprint for the nation. It was all from God. Even the construction of the tabernacle. Moses didn't sit down like an architect and design anything. God was very specific. Even when it came to the construction of this little building in the desert that God was going to inhabit, he didn't trust that to Moses' imagination. He said, "You build it exactly like I told you." The law of Moses were none of his creation. Moses didn't go up into Mount Sinai and sit down and think everything up. It was given to him by direct revelation of God. So Moses did not build the house. Moses was a servant in the house. Jesus Christ built the house, made the nation of Israel, became their God, gave them their law, lived in their midst, guided them through the wilderness, provided for them, fed them, gave them water out of the rock. Moses didn't do any of those things. He was simply a servant, but Jesus Christ is the one who built the house. Not only built the house, but he built all things. Hebrews starts out by reminding of that, right in the first two verses, remember? It says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So chapter 3 is simply reiterating something that Hebrews started out with, that Jesus Christ is the Son, he's the heir of all things, and he's the one that created all things. He made the worlds. He made everything. John chapter 1 makes that clear. In verse number 3, it says, all things were made by him, speaking of Christ, and without him was not anything made that was made. So he made all things. Hebrews chapter 6 says that. He that made all things, he that built all things is God. So Jesus Christ, of course, is God. We know that. But he is his superiority here over Moses. The comparison here is Moses is only a servant. He didn't build anything. And even the things he did build, he only built them according to God's direct plans, the blueprints that God gave him. And so Jesus Christ is the one who built that house and has the right to rule over that house because he is the Son of God and he is the heir of all things. All right? So Moses is a servant. Jesus Christ is a son. Moses was faithful and Jesus Christ was faithful, but their roles were quite different. Whenever Paul preached in synagogues, as was his habit, I mean, he was called to the Gentiles, but of course his heart was breaking every day for his people. His brethren, according to the flesh. He would, in every town he went to, he would head first for the synagogue. And not only was this out of his own personal love and a burden for his people, but it was wise because the Jewish people already had a foundation of truth. They had the Old Testament scriptures, and there was a kind of a basis to understand righteousness by faith. He could build on that foundation. And so when Paul would go to these towns, he would head right for the synagogue. And as he did in Acts chapter 13, on his very first missionary trip, he went to Antioch of Pisidia and had a great response there, went into the synagogue and preached. And at the end of his sermon in Acts chapter 13, he ended his sermon with almost sounds like he was rehearsing what he was going to write in Hebrews chapter 3. Because it's a direct comparison of Moses and Jesus Christ. And when dealing, preaching to the Jews, that's an important thing that has to be mentioned. So although we don't have too many full-length copies of Paul's sermons, Acts chapter 13 we do, we have his entire message here that he preached. If this message is typical of the things he preached in other synagogues, then you can bet that somewhere in that message he was going to have to address the issue of Moses. And he was going to have to make the Jewish people see the greatness of Jesus Christ over Moses and the law. And so he does it here in Acts chapter 13. Look at verse number 38 and 39. He says, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, he's speaking to Jews, men and brethren, that through this man, Jesus Christ is who he's been speaking about up until this point, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now this had to be a dagger in the heart. I mean, any time that anybody even appeared to speak ill of Moses, they better have all their facts in a row. They better... And of course, Jesus Christ did, and when he spoke, and Paul did. But you can see the head-to-head comparison here, I guess, of Jesus Christ and Moses, and the importance of that. And so the Lord, Paul did it there in Acts chapter 13. John did it in his gospel. He said in verse number 17 in chapter 1, he says, The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The law, which is probably the thing Moses is most associated with, the first five books of the Bible were written by Moses. The law is throughout the Scriptures called the law of Moses. The law of Moses, even though it was given to him by God, he's so directly, intimately associated with the law that he's almost like he could be the figurehead, the icon for the law. But of course, if we needed a face to put on grace and truth, it would be the face of Jesus Christ. If we needed a face to put on the law, it would be the face of Moses. And so the contrast here in Hebrews chapter 3 is important for us to consider, important for the Jewish people to consider. So Moses most clearly is associated with the law. John tells us that. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now I want you just to see one passage of Scripture, and that's where we're going to kind of park for the rest of the night. Because the law being given by Moses, grace and truth coming by Jesus Christ, there's a contrast between those two things shown in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And I was just having a good time in this chapter today, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, just looking at all of these parallels. Hebrews chapter 3 is a contrast, Moses and Jesus Christ, servant versus son. And here we have the work of Moses and the work of Jesus Christ contrasted. And I want you just to, if it's okay, we'll just read, I'd like to read most of this. And there are probably six things, maybe five or six things here that are directly contrasted. And this is a contrast between Moses and Jesus Christ. And it shows the important differences between what Moses gave us and what Jesus Christ gave us. All right? Paul starts out this chapter by speaking of the Corinthian believers in verse 2 and 3. He calls them, he says that they are his epistle. In other words, a living epistle, the real proof of Paul's ministry was, of course, the letters he wrote. Those were handed down to you and I. But the direct result of Paul's ministry and of God working through him were the people that he affected by his life and by his message. And the Corinthian people, the fact that their lives changed, although maybe as a whole church they're not a model church by any means, but the fact that they were saved and were now walking with Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says some very, very commendable things about the Corinthian people, about the Corinthian believers. But Paul just says here that you are our epistle. Verse 3, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us. So Paul is kind of saying like, right, an author could write a book. He could write a letter as Paul wrote those letters. But to be able to, through your ministry, through God working through your ministry, to see someone saved, that's a tremendous blessing. Not just one, but a church saved, people saved, enough to establish a congregation. This was the fruit of Paul's ministry, and he says, you are really our epistle. You're the fruit of our labor. You're the work of the Spirit of God through us, ministered by us. And then he says in verse number 4, and such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. In other words, this great, incredible fruit that is produced by Paul's ministry, this result, which is a church established in Corinth, people who are now saved, who came out of idolatry, who now love Jesus Christ and are learning the Word of God. To me, that's the thing that moves my heart, I guess, more than anything else, is to be able, can't wait until Sunday morning, which, by the way, we are going to gather again on Sunday morning, and we'll send you more details about that. But even on the few families that have been coming on Sunday mornings, just to look around the room and to see the lives that have been changed by the grace of God, to me, it just sometimes it's just overwhelming. I love that. I love seeing what God does in the lives of people that I care about. And that's a great joy to me in the ministry. Even was it John who said he had no greater joy than to know that his children walked in truth. Not that anyone here is my children other than my physical children, but the fruit of our ministry, to see people saved, to see somebody else's life change as a result of your witness, of your testimony, of a tract that you gave, of the gospel that you preached. I don't know if there's any greater joy than that, is to see someone come to know the Savior. And then to think about that person now who was headed for hell is now headed for heaven. And so Paul is like almost overwhelmed by this. Like you are the fruit. You are the epistle. You are the product of what God is ministering through me. And then he you know, in his humility, he says, not that we're sufficient of ourselves. The Paul's ministry was not the result of his intellect or his his zeal or anything like that. He had both. He had he was a very intellectual kind of a guy. He was trained as a lawyer, and he was very zealous. We already know that, even as a lost man, his zeal. But he didn't credit any of those things. He didn't trust any of those things. He didn't trust himself. He said his trust is through Christ Godward. I'm looking to the Lord here. He says, and I'm not sufficient of myself. Our sufficiency is of God. And that is the lead-in, the segue into this subject, that everything is of God. It's not of man. It's not of it's not accomplished through our flesh. And so from that statement, Paul leads into this classic, very, very important comparison between the law of Moses and the grace of Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God, how these two things contrast with one another. And so this is a perfect cross-reference, I guess you could say, to Hebrews chapter 3, because not in the same terms, but it's the same subject in a way. The great work, the fruit, the product of Moses' ministry, just as the Corinthians are the fruit of Paul's ministry, the result of what God did through him. But notice that Paul here is next, then taking that step, that the fruit of Moses' ministry, what God accomplished through Moses, was the establishment of this law. All right? The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And so now, look at this, the contrast here between the law and the Spirit of God and the grace of God. It says, "Who verse number 6, who hath made us able ministers of the New Testament." Able ministers of the New Testament. All right, the Testament speaking, not the book, but the Testament which is in His blood. Remember, it's the new work of the Holy Spirit of God. A testament is in effect after the death of the testator. So once Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world, the Spirit of God began to do a new work in the earth. He began to make people born again. He began to bring about true regeneration within us. That wasn't happening in the Old Testament. That couldn't happen until the blood, the perfect blood of Jesus Christ, a perfect sacrifice had been offered. And then the Spirit of God began to do a work in the earth that He did not do in the Old Testament. Men began to be born again. And so, all right, so, and we are ministers of that. You and I are ministers of that new truth, that new testament. We're supposed to understand it. We're supposed to be able to explain it and preach it to people. And so Paul is talking about his own insufficiency, but the sufficiency of God to be able to do this. And he's commending God who made him an able minister of the New Testament. The New Testament. Now watch this. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. So here's a contrast between the letter, which would be the law, and the Spirit, which would be the grace and truth that came by Jesus Christ. One is the letter, the legality of the law, right? It is called law. So the letter, Paul is saying here, I am not a minister of the letter. I'm not a minister of the law, but a minister of the Spirit. The letter, which is referring to the law, which is referring to Moses, notice it says what the letter does. The letter killeth. The letter killeth. But the Spirit giveth life. So here's a contrast. On the one hand is Moses, the law. On the other hand, Jesus Christ, the grace of God, the Spirit of God, eternal life through Jesus Christ. All right? What does the law do? What does the letter do? It kills. It kills. And but the Spirit of God, the Spirit giveth life. Hold your place there in 2 Corinthians. Let's go back to Romans chapter 7. The law, all right? And remember, Moses, if we needed a poster child, a figurehead, an icon or something to represent the law, it would be Moses. He's the author of that, the law of Moses. He's the giver of the law. The law was given by Moses, John said. And so in Romans chapter 7, we see that the letter killeth. Look at verse number 9. Romans chapter 7 and verse number 9. Paul says, "For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." All right? So in other words, the spiritual condemnation that a person is under, the death that they deserve, the spiritual death that they are actually living in, is completely unknown to anyone. They don't know that they're dying, that they're contaminated, that they're condemned. It's not possible. You may be walking around with some deadly disease for years and maybe feeling the effects of it, not realizing what it was, just thinking that life, that this is normal life, that, you know, and you're feeling the effects of something, but then maybe the doctor realizes something's not right here, they give you a test, they put you in an MRI or something like that, and they find out something that might have been there for a long time, maybe all along, maybe from birth, and you just accepted it as normal, but the MRI reveals it, the machines reveal it, the x-ray reveals it, whatever, the test reveals it. The test doesn't fix it, the MRI doesn't fix it, the x-ray doesn't fix it, it just reveals it, it exposes it. And whereas before that, you just knew something's not right, but you just go along your happy-go-lucky way, but then all of a sudden, the diagnosis, in a sense, exposes the fact that something deadly is really wrong. And so that's the purpose of the law. Paul says, without the law, it says, "For I was alive without the law." But then the law comes along, and what does the law do? The law exposes the fact that you're a sinner. And in effect, the law kills. It kills. That's what this goes on to say. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, in other words, its ultimate goal was, of course, to bring us to Christ, that we might have eternal life. Paul says, "The commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me." All right, so the letter kills. Look in Romans chapter 7 and verse number 24. Paul is talking about the effect of the law upon us and upon the natural man. "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" The letter killeth. The law killeth. That was its purpose, is to show men their need of eternal life, their need of a Savior. But before anybody would turn to Christ and receive that gift of God, which is eternal life, they have to realize that they're spiritually dead. How was God going to convince or persuade the world of that problem? That was the purpose of the law. The law was given by Moses, and its purpose was to kill. Its purpose was not to give life. It couldn't do that. It didn't have that power. Just like the MRI can't heal a person's problem, it reveals it. It shows you that you need the physician, you need the surgeon, you need something. And the law was given to show us that we needed Jesus Christ. And so it kills, it condemns. All right, so the law killeth. But notice, while we're there in Romans, just go over a couple of verses. Go to Romans chapter 8 and look at verse number 2. It says, "For the law of the Spirit..." Right? Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 3, comparing the letter that kills and the Spirit that gives life. And of course, the Spirit referred to there is the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of life. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, I think it's John chapter 1, I don't remember what verse it is, might be verse number 4. It says, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. In Him was life, in Him, Jesus Christ, was life. And the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. So the law kills, but the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus gives us eternal life. So there's Moses on the one side, Jesus Christ on the other. Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, look at the next verse. It says, but if the ministration of death, speaking of the law, written on engraven in stones, was glorious, and it did have glory because it was given by God. It was a glorious thing. When Moses went up into the mountain to get it, remember the mountain smoked and there was thunder, fire, trumpets blaring. I mean, Moses was receiving the greatest blessing that Israel ever received prior to the coming of Christ, and that is that this was their chief advantage, their principal advantage, is that they were given the oracles of God. They were given truth from God. So when Moses went up into the mountain to receive that from God, it was a glorious moment, and it was a glorious thing. These commandments, this law given on tablets of stone, glorious, but notice what it's called here, verse 7, the ministration of death. The ministration of death. And it was so glorious that when Moses came down from that mountain, remember, that glory was on his face. His face shone, and the people, and it shone so brightly that the people couldn't even look upon his face. And he hadn't been transfigured like Jesus Christ on that mount. He had only been in the presence of God for 40 days. And he came down, and he, having been given the Word of God, and now the glory of God is evident on his face. And the people couldn't even look upon Moses. It says, for the glory of his countenance. All right? But notice what he's receiving, even though it was glorious, is still what's the ministry of the law. It's a ministry of death, a ministration of death. In fact, when Moses came down from that mountain, you remember what happened in Exodus chapter 32. He found the people worshiping a golden calf. Aaron had it's persuaded, encouraged, or permitted them to get naked. So it's like it's a free-for-all down here. As part of this pagan worship, I don't know where they saw this. Is this something they saw from Egypt? It just came out of their own perverted imaginations. But here they are worshiping this golden calf, and they are dancing, and they're naked. And Moses has still got the commandments of God in his hand coming down from the mountain, and he's so angry and so furious that he breaks those commandments. And you remember what happens next? The Bible says that Moses, because of the wickedness of the people, Moses told the men, not everybody was guilty of doing that, but the majority of the people were. And so he was speaking to those, I guess, in the crowd that weren't guilty of this idolatry, and he told them to go through the crowd with their sword and just kill their neighbors. And the Bible says that 3,000 died. So 3,000 died on the day the law was given. Anybody remember what happened on the day of Pentecost? When the Spirit came, it says 3,000 were saved. So you've got the letter that kills, the ministry of condemnation, but then the contrast is when Jesus Christ was preached on the day of Pentecost, you have 3,000 being saved in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 41. 3,000 killed on the day the law is given, 3,000 saved on the day the Spirit of God is given and the gospel is preached. So we see that contrast here. Let's go back to verse number 7 and read verse number 8 as well. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? And of course, the law did its job. It was a ministry of condemnation. It was meant to kill. But not because God wanted men dead. It was because God wanted men and women ultimately to live, to have eternal life. But the law has to do its work first, even today. The law has to first convince a person that they are condemned and spiritually dead and worthy of punishment. That's the law's job. So before God can save a person, he has to kill that person in a sense. Before the Lord can give someone eternal life, he has to make sure that they realize that they're dead. And before they can be raised together with Christ, they have to first be crucified together with him and buried with him. So the law does that work. The law does exactly what God designed it to do. But it's a ministry of death, whereas the Spirit of God has a ministry of life. Jesus Christ said that he was the resurrection and the life. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's the life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So we see that contrast here. Look at verse number 9. It says, and it's still making this comparison between Moses and Jesus Christ, between the law and the Spirit of grace. It says in verse 9, for if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. So now you have the law and the gospel or the grace of God, the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God being contrasted here. It says that the letter killeth, and the law was a ministry of death. Now it says it's a ministry of condemnation. And of course, that's true. Romans chapter 3 makes that clear. The law condemns. Look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. It says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. So the law makes a man guilty. It proves that he's guilty. And says in verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the law condemns. The law proves man's guilt. It shuts our mouths and shows us that we're sinners. It makes such a perfect case against us that nobody in really reading the law or understanding the law of God could ever think themselves righteous. There's no way. It would take some perverted sense of self-importance to read the law of Moses and come away from that thinking that you're ready for heaven. If a person really had their eyes open and they saw the law for what it is, it would kill them just like it killed Paul. They would see it for what it is and see themselves for what they are, and the law would have done its job. And so it condemns. But of course, the contrast on the other side is in Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation. Romans chapter 8 starts that way. There is therefore now no condemnation. So there is no condemnation. Jesus Christ said in John chapter 5 and verse number 24, verily, verily, I say unto thee, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. So shall not come into condemnation. So the law condemns, but Jesus Christ does not condemn, right? The Bible says the Father sent Jesus Christ to this earth not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Remember the woman taken in adultery when she was guilty. Jesus Christ didn't say that she wasn't guilty. She was caught in the act. But he said after Jesus Christ had written something in the sand, I think, people speculate on what he wrote, but I just simply think he wrote scripture verses out of the Old Testament. Several, in fact, spoke of adultery, and that in the case of adultery, the woman and the man had to be punished. Both parties had to be punished. And of course, if these Pharisees were telling the truth, as they claimed, that they caught her in the very act, then where's the man that they caught in the act? They obviously let him go. So it was either a friend or one of them, who knows? But so they violated the law that they are now demanding that Jesus Christ uphold. And I think all he had to do is just bend down and just write those very verses that spoke in the book of Leviticus, that spoke about the man being punished along with the woman. And as soon as he wrote that on the ground, their conscience convicted them, and they just began to walk out because they knew that was the truth. And so they left. And now Jesus Christ could say to this woman, "Woman, where are your accusers?" And she said, "You know, there are none. They're all gone." And remember, the law also said that no one could be condemned except by the mouth of two or three witnesses. There are now no accusers. So what did Jesus Christ say? "Neither do I condemn thee." Because even he didn't say you're not an adulterer. He didn't say you didn't just sin. But he didn't come to condemn. The law already did that. But the law also said that she needed at least two witnesses, two accusers. And there aren't any. So for Jesus Christ to have condemned her in that moment, he would have been violating the law. He would have been violating his character, but he also would have been violating the law itself. So not that his hands were tied. He acted exactly as he should have acted. "Neither do I condemn thee." But then he added, "Go and sin no more." So the law condemns, but Jesus Christ gave liberty. He provides righteousness. The Bible makes that very clear for every one of us. In John chapter 12 and verse number 47, look at what it says. John chapter 12 and verse number 47. Jesus said, "If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world." So the law judges the world. The law condemns the sinner. Jesus Christ doesn't have to. He doesn't have to judge the world. He did not come the first time to do that. He came to save the world. Go to Romans chapter 5. Look at verse number 18. This is another very, very important part of the scriptures here. Romans chapter 5 and verse 18. It says, "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all, all men unto justification of life." Not that all men will be justified, but that gift is now available to all. It came upon all. Anyone that will receive it by faith, of course, can be justified. And then verse 19, it says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." Verse 20, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." So here's a contrast again. Moses and Jesus Christ. The law and the grace and truth that came by Jesus Christ. All right, so the law kills. The law is a ministry of death. The law is a ministry of condemnation. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and you'll see another reason that Jesus Christ is worthy of more glory. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Glory shows up several times here in chapter 3, as a matter of fact. We're speaking about someone who's worthy of more glory. Even though Moses had glory, the law was glorious, the evidence of its glory was on the face of Moses. It says here in verse number 10, look at this. It says, "For even that which was made glorious, the law, had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth." I mean, that is maybe a little difficult the way it's worded, but just think it through for a second. That which was made glorious, the law, had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. Oh, thank you, hon. Oh, and Steve, thank you. I'm going to try to drink this one and not put it on the shelf down here with the other bottles that are just put down here and stay there. I have a collection up here. Should actually drink them. Anyway, the law had glory, but look at this. When compared to the glory of Jesus Christ, it has no glory at all. That's what it's saying. The law was glorious, but by reason of that glory which excelleth, the glory of Jesus Christ, The law almost has no glory when compared to Jesus Christ. Remember? Hebrews chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, a man worthy of more glory than Moses. And here are two principles, the law and this liberty that we have in Christ, this spirit of grace that is given us in Christ. It's comparing them. One has glory, the law has glory, but that which you and I have in Jesus Christ has so much more glory. So the law pales by comparison. And notice it says, verse 11, for if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. So here's another contrast. One, the law, typified by Moses, is done away. That which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth. So the law has been set aside. As powerful and holy and good as it was, and it has been set aside. It was done away. It was done away. That's what this says. Notice up in verse number 7, it says the same thing. Which glory was to be done away? In fact, verse 13 in 2 Corinthians 3 says abolished. Right? So done away permanently? Yeah, abolished. Abolished. Okay? So the law has been done away. Look at Colossians. Go ahead a few pages to the book of Colossians, chapter 2. And you'll see the law, in a sense here, done away. Now, the spirit of the law still has work to do. It still convicts the sinner. It still condemns a person, and it still has a purpose. Paul reminds Timothy of that it still has a use. And it has to be preached. But the law as a system with all of its priests and its temple and its sacrifices and its feasts and the righteousness that was contained in the law, all of that has been superseded. It's been set aside because something better has come, something more glorious has come, something more excellent has come. And that is the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. So comparing what a New Testament believer has to what was given in the Old Testament, there's almost no comparison. What you and I have is so glorious because of Jesus Christ. He's worthy of more glory than Moses. All right? In Colossians chapter 2, look at this in verse 13. And you, being dead in your sins and in the circumcision of your uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, done away, took it out of the way. The law, these commandments that condemned, were set aside, were taken out of the way. How? They were nailed to the cross. Jesus Christ fulfilled that law and nailed it to the cross. Go with me back to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and look at verse number 9. Hebrews 10 and verse 9. Hebrews 10 and verse 9 says, Then said he, speaking of Christ, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, speaking of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, the law of Moses, he taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. It had to be done away. It had to be removed. It had to be taken away. And it was. It was taken away. It was nailed to the cross. Look at Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 18. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 18 says, next page. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 18. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. So the law, the commandment that went before, that was first, is disannulled. It is done away. It is taken away. It is abolished, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Why? because of the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. It cannot save. It cannot save. As a means of salvation, it was temporary at best, and it was, in the law all by itself, had no power to give life. It couldn't do that. And so it says, verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. A better hope, all right? A better hope. In bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. All right, so we don't draw nigh unto God now by the law. Imagine an entire race of people, a nation of people, trying to draw nigh to God by means of the law. It can't be done. The law wasn't put there to cause you to draw nigh. The law was put there to show you you don't deserve to come one step closer. That's why in the Old Testament there were so many impediments between the sinner and God. The sinner's on the outside. He's on the outside in the court. He can't go into the temple. He can't go into the tabernacle. There's an entire ministry of priests and Levites in between him and God that he can't approach. And so the law doesn't bring you near God. It actually shows you that you need a mediator. You need someone else that you can't come near. So we don't draw nigh unto God now through the law, but we draw nigh unto God now through a better hope. And actually, I think 2 Corinthians chapter 3 even mentions that having such hope, this better hope that we have in Christ, something that the law, that Moses could not provide, even though Moses was a faithful servant and an instrument of God, and the work of his life was the law and what God used him to do in helping to establish the nation of Israel, it was not a good hope. We have a better hope in Jesus Christ. So the law was done away and abolished, and what you and I have in Jesus Christ remains forever. That which remaineth is more glorious, much more glorious. Go back with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and see if we have time here to do this last point. All right, chapter 3, verse 11. For if that which is done away was glorious, and it was, but it was done away, abolished, taken away, nailed to the cross, much more, that which remaineth is glorious. What remains? The person of Christ. The life that you and I have in Him. What He gives us is eternal. What He gives us is more glorious than anything a believer had in the Old Testament. The Old Testament saint didn't go directly to heaven when he died. He went to Abraham's bosom. The Old Testament saint didn't have eternal security. He had to hang on till the end. He had to endure and be faithful to the very end. An Old Testament prophet could even go to hell, as Jonah did. In Jonah chapter 2, it says that he went to hell. And so you could lose your salvation in the Old Testament. You could be cut off. Your soul could be cut off in the Old Testament. So they didn't have, although the law was glorious, they didn't have what we have. They didn't have the glory that you and I have in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is worthy of more glory than Moses. Last point here, and that's in verse number 13. Verse number 12. Seeing then that we have such hope, right? Hebrews chapter 7, verse 19 said, a better hope. Seeing we have such hope in Christ, we use great plainness of speech, right? The Old Testament was not always, I mean, there were a lot of types, pictures, metaphors, the Lord spoke in dark sentences, it says. But now Paul says the gospel is plainness of speech. Just, it's plain. It's there for everyone to understand and to see. It's not a shadow of something to come. It's the reality, actually. We're not shadows. The Old Testament, the law was shadows and pictures and similitudes and things like that. The gospel, black and white, plain as day. And Paul says, because we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. It says, and not as Moses. Not as Moses. Paul says, I'm going to be very plain. I'm going to be clear. I'm going to be black and white. I'm going to use great plainness of speech. And not as Moses. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. So Moses, remember, as a type, a picture of the law itself, he's the poster child, he's the icon, he is it, he's the law. Jesus Christ, his face is the face of grace and eternal life and salvation and the Spirit. So here you have these two representative men, right? Jesus Christ, worthy of more glory than Moses. But Moses, even after being in the presence of God, receiving the law of God, came down from that mount, and that glory that was on his face had to be covered up. He had to put a veil over his face. And that's interesting, because the law veiled Jesus Christ. He's not clearly seen there. It's the law had a veil over it. And the glory of the law was veiled. What was the end of the law? What was the intended outcome of the law? Ultimately, to kill the sinner and to bring him to Christ. Not to leave him dead and damned and condemned, but to show him his need, to show him his sin, by the laws, the knowledge of sin, to put him in that place where he's guilty before God, not to leave him there, but just to show him the Savior, to show him the cross, to show him the life that there is in Jesus Christ. So the ultimate end of the law was not just to kill the sinner and then that's it. That's part of God's plan. Part of God's plan was to use the law to bring a person to Christ. Right? The law was a schoolmaster, like to bring us to Christ. Right? That was the end. But can you see that end in the law? No. You can't, by just looking at the law, see what the end of that was going to be. It didn't show you that. Men looking in the law could not see Christ and the cross. There's a veil. There's a veil. That's what it says. Not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end, the intended outcome. That's what the end means. Right, the end doesn't mean the finish line, but it means what was the ultimate purpose? What was the end? We speak about the end justifying the means. The end here is the intended purpose of the law, the ultimate outcome of the law. What was God using the law to do? What was the end? To bring us to Christ. And ultimately, one day, to be conformed to the image of Christ. The glory that you and I will have one day in eternity, all of that was covered in the law, veiled in the law. So that makes it less glorious than the glory that you and I have in Jesus Christ. So look at this, right? If we allow the face of Moses to be the picture of the law, that face properly should have a veil over it. But if Jesus Christ is the face of what we have in the New Testament, notice it says in verse number 18, it says, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image." In other words, in Jesus Christ, there's nothing veiled. In fact, the very next chapter in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it says, where is that? Verse 6, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God," where? In the face of Jesus Christ. So in Moses, we have a face that is veiled. The real glory, the intended outcome, the end of the law is not clearly seen. It's hidden. And it's also a type of the veil that's over the heart of a Jew to this day. There's a veil over their heart. But notice that veil is done away, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. That veil is done away when their heart turns to the Lord. All right, we're out of time. I had a little more on that about the veil. But, all right, we won't. I think it's in Romans chapter 10, verse 4, it says where Christ is the end of the law, the end of the law. And so just looking at the law, you can't see that end. Christ is the end. He's the intended outcome. The law was to bring a man to Christ. The sinner was to be made a son of God. That was the intended purpose. It's just to show you your need, point you to the doctor, let the doctor save you. But just by looking at the law, you would never know that. All you would know by the law is that, I'm in trouble, I'm guilty, I shut my mouth, I am a sinner, I am condemned. So when we come to Hebrews chapter 3 then, it really isn't much of a stretch. I mean, it's really pretty easy to see why and how Jesus Christ is worthy of more glory. Moses, the man that gave us the law, and Jesus Christ, the man that brought us grace and truth. And Jesus Christ is worthy of more glory than Moses. All right, we'll stop there for tonight, and hope something in there sticks. You know, they say if you throw enough, you know, I think it's mud is the expression, throw enough mud at the wall, you know, some of it's going to stick. But I hope some of that will stick, some of the scriptures will help, some of that will be a blessing, and just help you to understand the greatness of our Savior, the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. All right, let's pray. Our Father, Lord,